Our reading for this morning, please, comes Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, please, breaking in at verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman, having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much, and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? She hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me? I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. This morning I'm going to consider with you 2 features of our passage which on the face of it are rather curious. The one is fairly obvious, but the other less so. The first feature, the more obvious of the two, concerns our Lord's betrayal by Judas. We learn from our Lord himself in verses 1 and 2 of the, to him, known certainty of it. And we learn in verses 3 to 5 something of the background to it. And on the human level, the need for it. Then we're given details of the done deal in verses 14 to 16, where we're first reminded who Judas was. He was one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot. And then we're told plainly to whom he went. He went to the chief priests, who we'd met in verse 3. And then when he went to them. Then, and for what he went. To deliver Jesus to them in exchange for some money. Not only so, but we're informed of the precise sum which he received from the chief priests. 30 pieces of silver. And of the way in which he immediately set about keeping his part of the bargain by seeking opportunity to betray Jesus. And yet, although we are told all these things, we are offered no hint either as to why Judas stoops so low as to do it, apart, of course, from the simple fact that he made a relatively paltry sum of money out of it, or why he chose to do it now. The second, less obvious, curious feature of our passage concerns its decidedly odd structure. And why, you may wonder, do I consider this as odd? Well, you may have noticed there are three main sections to our passage. The first section comprises 1-5, which covers both the prediction which Jesus made of his betrayal, 1 and 2, and the problem which faced the council, occupying verses 3-5, which problem suggests to us, of course, the need for the betrayal. The second section comprises verses 6-13, where we read of the anointing of our Lord by Mary of Bethany, whose name we pick up from the parallel account in John 12. And then finally, in verses 14-16, we have the account of the dark deed of betrayal itself. And you can already see that on the face of it, verses 6-13 do not really seem to fit here at all well, breaking up, as they do, the two sections which focus on our Lord's betrayal. And then comes the bombshell. Because we know that chronologically they don't fit here. And we know this because John has dated the incident of the anointing very precisely. According to John 12 verse 1, the anointing took place 6 days before the Passover. But in common with verse 1 of Mark 14, verse 1 of our chapter dates the events of verses 1-5 to 2 days before the Passover. Now, let the implications of that sink in. 6 days before the Passover means that this incident, recorded for us, verses 6-13, took place not following the incident at the beginning of chapter 26, but before the incident at the beginning of chapter 21. Yes, the anointing took place before the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday and the subsequent cleansing of the temple at the beginning of chapter 21, before the controversies with the Jews about tribute money, resurrection, and the greatest commandment in chapter 22, before our Lord's scathing denunciations of the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 23, and before the prophetic discourse is given on the Mount of Olives in chapters 24 and 25. Wow! Then why, we ask, does Matthew, and Mark for that matter, displace the accounting of the anointing and record it so much later here in chapter 26? And what has this to do with Judas' reason, or reasons, for betraying the Lord Jesus? But before I attempt to answer these questions, we hang around for a few moments at verses 1-5. This was our Lord's fourth major prediction of his suffering and death, although it is not the first time that he has spoken plainly of the mode of his death, namely death by crucifixion. It is the first time that he has mentioned its timing, namely at the Passover feast, now only 2 days away. A short time before, as recorded in the closing section of the previous chapter, the Saviour had spoken of the time when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Mark then the contrast now when he told his disciples, the Son of Man is delivered up, he is betrayed to be crucified. It's clear from his earlier predictions that my Lord felt very keenly the fact that he was to be betrayed. It's an ugly word at the best of times, and betrayed by one of his own disciples. The Apostle John tells us that a short time after, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Oh yes, he felt that most deeply. And the same day that Jesus made his announcement to his disciples concerning his approaching death, the chief priests and elders met together unofficially to plot that very thing. But their views about the timing, and quite likely the mode of his death, were very different to his. For to make a move against Jesus during the feast was, in their eyes, not an option. No one saw that more clearly than the man in whose palace court they gathered, namely the high priest named Caiaphas, the man of whom Josephus spoke more fully as Joseph, who is also Caiaphas. Throughout the Old Testament days, the office of high priest, as God had intended, had been both hereditary and it was for life. But as we did note last week, under the Romans, high priests came and went in rapid succession as the Romans appointed and deposed them to suit their own purposes. And in the 100 years or so between 37 BC and 67 AD, when the last high priest was appointed prior to the destruction of the temple, there were no fewer than 28 high priests. And yet, Joseph Caiaphas, having been appointed by Pilate's predecessor, Valerius Gratus, in 18 AD, had already managed to hold on to the office for well over 12 years, and he would indeed continue to do so until his death some 6 years later. That is an amazingly long time for a high priest to last under the Romans. It shows that Caiaphas had mastered the art of cooperating with the ruling power. Clearly, he was highly skilled in diplomacy and maintaining working relations with them. Sometime before, following the raising of Lazarus, the chief priests and Pharisees had put it to the Sanhedrin that if they left Jesus alone, the Romans would come and take away, as they say, both our place and nation, to which Caiaphas had responded with the prophetic words, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." And from that day on, the council had schemed to put Jesus to death. But they had been foiled because at that point our Lord had left Jerusalem and had spent some time in a country town called Ephraim. But as the Jewish authorities knew only too well, Jesus was now back in Jerusalem. Yet, from his many dealings with the Roman authorities, Caiaphas was well aware that the one thing which the Romans would not tolerate was civil disorder, and that if there was any riot or disturbance, he, along with the other members of the council, of course, were in very real danger. He was in very real danger of losing his prized position and power. And certainly, at Passover time, the atmosphere in Jerusalem was tense. Indeed, it was highly explosive. The city was packed with people, according to Josephus. A census, conducted several years later, suggested that at Passover time there were around 2¾ million people crammed into the city. Now that is almost the total population of my homeland of Wales. Now whether there were actually that many folk or not, there was certainly a lot. And to the notoriously volatile pilgrims from Galilee, Jesus was, at the very least, a prophet. So Caiaphas and his colleagues knew it was essential that the Lord be captured secretly and quietly. And so Caiaphas, who had earlier determined that Jesus should die, lest the Romans step in and remove him and his colleagues, he now determined that our Lord's death would have to be postponed until after the 8 days of the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, for the very same reason. Let me say that again. Caiaphas, the man who had earlier determined that Jesus must die, determined that Jesus should die lest the Romans step in and remove him and his colleagues, he now determined that our Lord's death would have to be postponed until after the 8 days of the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread for the same reason, namely the intervention of the Romans. Good idea, Caiaphas. But then he didn't know of our Lord's specific prediction in verse 2. He didn't know that God's predetermined time for Christ our Passover to be slain was in 2 days' time during the Passover. And we know that the timing of the Savior's death could no more be delayed than it could be hastened and advanced. Previously, men had planned to kill our Lord too early, when his time had not yet come. Now they plan to do it too late. But for all that, God was still on the throne. And little did Satan know when he twice entered into Judas and put it into his heart to betray Jesus, that he was not only fulfilling God's purpose of providing full salvation for men and women, but that he, the devil, was ensuring that it went ahead right on schedule. I suggest that, prompted by the Holy Spirit, Matthew and Mark inserted the account of our Lord's anointing where they did, because what took place at that anointing goes no small way to explain why Judas decided to betray our Lord. As I see it, first of all, what happened at Bethany brought to a head Judas's increasing sense of disillusionment and disappointment with Jesus. For not only, as we have noted, has Jesus now spoken yet again about his forthcoming death, not only has he spelled out for the second time the manner of his death, namely by crucifixion, not only has he now made it clear that his death was only a matter of days away, but the certainty of his impending death was heavily underlined by his explicit reference to his burial. And what an outstanding example of sacrifice and devotion and of extravagant love Mary's action has left us. Make no mistake, it was no small gift which Mary lavished upon our Lord. It was, the Gospels tell us, a pound weight of very expensive ointment which he poured upon both his head and his feet. And the mention of both his head and his feet remind me of the poetic description given by the Shulamite of her beloved in the Song of Songs chapter 5, where she speaks of both his head and his feet as being fine gold. Clearly the head and feet of Mary's Savior were no less precious to Mary. It was very expensive ointment, says Matthew. Ointment of pure nard, says Mark. A genuine, unadulterated nard, that is. Not mixed with any other aromatic substances, as were less expensive kinds. This was the very best nard. And I note that Matthew uses the exact words to describe what Mary expended on Jesus as one Greek historian had used to describe a gift presented some 550 years before by Cambyses. He was the king of Persia and the son of Cyrus the Great, presented by him to the king of the Ethiopians. It's often said with very good reason that Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the king. Well, on the basis of a Herodotus statement, we can say that it wasn't only the treasure brought by the wise men from the east following our Lord's birth, but the ointment poured out on our Lord by Mary prior to his death, which was a gift fit for a king. But it's important for us to note the storm of criticism which broke on Mary following her loving and worshipful action. Matthew records in general terms of how the disciples spoke out. Mark more specifically tells us that there were some who spoke with anger and indignation both about her and to her. John, who we recall was present at the time, with even greater precision identifies the man who first voiced the objection. It was, John says, Judas Iscariot. It was Judas, the apostle's treasurer, who very quickly calculated the value of what Mary bestowed on Jesus. And its commercial value, Judas estimated, was no less than 300 denarii, more or less, a whole year's wage for a working man, and sufficient to treat a crowd of 5,000 men together with their families to a satisfying meal. This was certainly a case of love's extravagance, for if the heart of Judas was filled, as it were, with the love of money, Mary's heart was filled with love for her master. Why was his ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Judas asks, a question soon taken up by many others. And in many ways the mention of the poor was natural, because in his law, God himself had taught that the poor will never cease out of the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor. Indeed, our Lord appears to have been alluding to that very verse in his response to the criticisms aimed at Mary. Why do you trouble the woman? She has wrought a good work upon me, for you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Not that the Saviour was at all criticizing the disciples for their concern for the poor, as we know both from his miracles and from his teaching. No one was more concerned for the poor than he was. And I note that the same woman who had once chosen the good part at our Lord's feet now wrought a good work at his feet. And some translations render the expression wrought a good work upon me as done a beautiful thing to me. What Judas and the others therefore called waste, the Saviour himself called a beautiful thing. But in that it had been Judas who had first voiced his disapproval of Mary's action, it had been Judas who bore the main brunt of our Lord's rebuke when he, the Lord, sprang to Mary's defense. And by placing the account of the anointing here, I think the gospel writers are suggesting that 4 days later, the Lord's reproof, which must have put Judas's nose very much out of joint, still rankled in his mind and heart. But there was, of course, more to Judas' betrayal than that. For according to all three gospel accounts of the anointing, our Lord had spoken very plainly of his burial. And I understand him to be saying that Mary, who had, on one occasion, as we just noted, sat long as a willing listener at his feet, she grasped what the disciples were ever so slow to accept, that he was going to die, and indeed, that if his death was to be by crucifixion, as he said, there would be no opportunity following his death to anoint his body in any decent or thorough manner. And I know that Mary of Bethany, did not go with the other women to the tomb on the first day of the week to anoint his body. For she'd already done it. And well, she had. For when another Mary, I mean Mary Magdalene, came to anoint his body, she was too late. For the Lord had already risen, and he didn't need any anointing, thank you. And I know that when that Mary looked down into the tomb, she saw two angels sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet, sitting by those parts of our Lord's body, which well over a week before Mary of Bethany had anointed for his burial. But the point for Judas was simple. Frankly, a conquering Messiah, poised to trounce the Romans and establish a glorious kingdom, which in all likelihood, Judas, as the other disciples had expected, such a Messiah would not have spoken of his forthcoming burial. When our Lord so spoke, any hopes and dreams of earthly splendor which Judas had once entertained were well and truly crushed. There would then shortly be no glorious kingdom, and he, the apostle's treasurer, would not therefore be the secretary of the treasury after all, as Judas saw it. All that was left for him now was to salvage what profit he could for himself. But the anointing at Bethany not only rebuked Judas' criticism and finally dashed any hopes he had of earthly glory, his reaction to Mary's extravagance prompted John to expose Judas' real reason for wanting the ointment to be sold, unmasking him as the hypocrite and thief that he was, ready to steal even from the needy folk for whom he professed such concern. For though Judas acted the part of a disciple of Christ, he was in reality a servant of mammon, ready to sell his master for the compensation price a man in Israel would once have paid to his neighbor if his own ox had gored his neighbor's slave to death. Drawing these three stands together, I think we can say that the treachery of Judas was prompted by a combination of one, disillusionment and disappointment at our Lord's reference to his imminent burial, two, resentment at our Lord's rebuke, and three, his love of money. And it is for that reason, I suggest, that both Matthew and Mark record here an incident which had taken place some 4 days before. And these two incidents, our Lord's anointing by Mary and his betrayal by Judas, confront us with two very different valuations placed on Jesus. All of which raises the question we must each answer today. How much does he, the Lord Jesus, mean to me?